Number five, radically revelatory, bridging the gap between extra-textual revelation and written scripture. This is Jacob Reneker presenting. And just want to remind everybody to silence your cell phones if you have cell phones. And we're going to be recording the session. And there's book sales out here. Well, I saw those as you came in. Jacob received his BA in Ancient Near Eastern Studies from Brigham Young University in 2007. He then attended the University of Washington and in 2009 received his MA in Comparative Religion, emphasizing the Hebrew Bible, Ancient Near East, and Early Christianity. He is currently a PhD student in the Hebrew Bible program here at Claremont Graduate University. And I've had the privilege of knowing Jacob this year in his capacity both as a colleague and a friend. And I can say that not only is he an excellent scholar and a deep thinker, but he's also a man of integrity, good humor, and excellent movie taste. And I had the opportunity to take a look at his paper before the session today, and I think it's going to be a really valuable presentation, and he's kind of helping reconcile kind of an interesting paradox in Mormonism, I think, in that Joseph Smith, in some respects, seems to be kind of anti-textual. I mean, he's opposing creeds and anything that will lock doctrine down and prevent further progress, and yet he turns around and he codifies so many things in text over the course of his lifetime. And so I think Jacob is going to teach us today how to sort of hold those things together in understanding Joseph Smith and the Mormon movement. So let's all give Jacob a hand.
Thank you, Chris. That was far more than I paid you for. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. These opening lines from Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities appropriately capture the tension that scholars presume to exist between what they call the living word and the dead letter. The fluidity of extra-textual revelation, according to such scholars, is halted in its tracks by the textualization of that revelation. Thus, the living word of revelation and the dead letter of sacred scripture constitute two distinct conceptual cities that stand diametrically opposed. Or do they? History has provided us with two case studies, two communities that successfully bridged the seemingly impassable chasm between extra-textual revelation and written scripture. This paper will examine the revolutionary approaches of the Qumran community and the Mormon prophet Joseph Smith regarding revelation and its embodiment in scripture. The inspired version of the Bible is the written result of Joseph Smith's reworking of certain passages in the King James Version. The types of modifications include the following categories. 1. Restoration of content that was believed to have been written at one point, but had been deleted from the Bible. 2. The addition of events that were either not recorded or never included in the biblical tradition. And 3. Inspired commentary that elaborated on certain passages. Instead of delving into a detailed analysis of such textual revisions, this paper will compare a few points of contact between Joseph Smith's approach toward biblical passages and the Qumran community's approach to their sacred texts. Before proceeding, the question may be raised, why did Joseph Smith feel it necessary to involve himself with the revision of biblical texts? His purposes appear twofold, recovery and revelation. He believed that the Bible in its present form was by no means perfect. He claimed that, quote, ignorant translators, careless transcribers, or designing and corrupt priests committed many errors, end quote. This view is similar to the Muslim view that following God's revelation to previous communities, they, quote, let their scripture be partially lost or its text changed and debased over time, end quote. The pristine form of God's revelation was believed to have been lost through centuries of compilation and transmission. How could such corruption occur? William Schneidewind notes that, quote, before the notion of the text as sacred and unchangeable had developed, editors or commentators would simply insert annotations into the text itself, end quote. Thus, quote, the scribe's judgment about what the author had meant was legitimately included in the record, end quote. This adjustment to the text by scribes was not infrequent. According to George Brook, quote, part of the responsible scribe's role seems to have been what might be deemed as the steady improvement of the text, end quote. Were these improvements noted as being distinct from the original text? Brook explains that there were different types of such adjustments. In the case of improvement, quote, the source was thoroughly embedded in its rewritten form, not as explicit citation, but as a running text. This running text may resemble word for word that which may be deemed as its source, or it may be more free in its handling of the supposed source, paraphrasing, abbreviating, omitting, glossing, and expanding as may be deemed appropriate by its composer, end quote. In the instances where scribes were more free with their improvements, such alterations could be more easily detected. However, if the scribe stayed closer to the language and sequence of the text under consideration, those changes may have been harder to detect and subsequently transmitted. What sorts of passages were prone to such improvement by the hands of these scribes? Schneidewind states that the, quote, more theologically or ideologically sensitive topics would attract even more attention and more attention as biblical texts were copied and transmitted, end quote. It was these so-called uninspired explanatory glosses and textual modifications that Joseph Smith sought to correct in his revision of the Bible. In other words, he claimed to be recovering divinely inspired texts. During the process of restoring the diminished divine voice to its ancient clarity, Joseph Smith also claimed to receive divine inspiration that allowed him to clarify and elaborate on certain biblical passages. Here's where the approach of the Qumran community provides points for comparison. The Qumran community was a community located on the west side of the Dead Sea, where a number of biblical and non-biblical passages were found in the 1940s. Written between about 150 BCE and 70 CE. So regarding this community, we have a few points of contact between Joseph Smith's approach to Scripture and this Qumran community's approach to their sacred texts. William Graham notes that over time, quote, there was something about the written word that bespoke authority and reliability in its very anonymity and independence of particular persons and individual memories, end quote. This was a change from the earlier traditional cultures where, quote, the loci of both truth and authority was primarily in persons and their utterances, not in documents and records, end quote. These opposing views were harmonized to a degree by the Qumran community. Martin Jaffe explains that in this community, quote, authorized knowledge may have been circulated widely through oral means, but the decisive authority of that knowledge was linked inevitably to written texts, end quote. Current revelation and previous scripture met in, quote, the book and the ruling, where communal discipline was at stake, and the Pesharim, a sort of contemporary commentary on biblical passages, and other texts, where collective self-understanding was the issue, end quote. At Qumran, as with Joseph Smith, sacred texts were the starting point upon which revelation was added. The process by which additional revelation was received provides the next area of comparison. Graham argued that, in regards to Scripture, quote, an active relation between perceiver and perceived was essential to a meaningful experience, end quote. Such an active relation was achieved by both Joseph Smith and the Qumran community through their inspired study of sacred texts. As mentioned above, there were a set of such texts that served as the basis for the Qumran's community study. It was in the study sessions of those texts by the community that divine knowledge was transmitted. Similarly, the text of the King James Version was the starting point for Joseph Smith's receiving of revelation in his inspired version of the Bible. However, he did not feel limited by the present form of the text. Quote, "The spirit of revelation was always an additional source of information for him," end quote. Joseph was reported to have, quote, "read directly from the Bible and through the spirit of inspiration noted the need for a revision of a text," end quote. For both parties, revelation was received through the use of traditional scriptures. The traditional scripture, however, were not viewed by either Joseph Smith or the Qumran community as being complete. The Genesis Apocryphon, found at Qumran, demonstrates this point. The document in question is, quote, "concerned with rewriting certain aspects of the Genesis narrative, which their writers considered important," end quote. This rewriting involved, quote, "inserting interpretive words into long passages of biblical texts," end quote. Such an expansion of traditional biblical texts ranged from a single word to several paragraphs. One example of this genre is the Enochic literature. Although the actions of the biblical figure of Enoch appear in only four verses in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis 5, 21 through 24, an elaborate tradition developed in his name. The Qumran community preserved an extensive body of literature attributed to Enoch. A number of fragments containing the work known as First Enoch were found at Qumran, suggesting that this work was important within their own community. This type of writing, quote, "is another example of rewriting and developing aspects of the Genesis tradition with an eye towards enhancing certain parts of it which were considered to be important," end quote. While we cannot be certain how authoritative such texts were among the Qumran community, the fact that these texts were preserved demonstrates their acceptance to at least a minimal degree. Similarly, Joseph Smith recognized that the traditional biblical text, the King James Version, was missing some important narratives. He once stated, quote, "from sundry revelations which have been received, it was apparent that many important points touching the salvation of men had been taken from the Bible or lost before it was compiled," end quote. Among those in his own religious community, quote, "much conjecture frequently occurred concerning the books mentioned in various places in the Old and New Testaments, which were now nowhere to be found, but it seems the Apostolic Church had some of these writings, as Jude mentions, the prophecy of Enoch, the seventh from Adam. To their joy did the Lord reveal the following, the prophecy of Enoch," end quote. The subsequent inspired expansion of Enoch's story grew from four verses in the traditional King James Version to 119 verses, much like the expansion of Enoch's story at Qumran. This lengthy addition of extra-biblical information was quite an aberration from the prevalent Protestant sola scriptura attitude held by the majority of Joseph Smith's contemporaries. The reception of revelation through study was not an event, however, it was a process. For those at Qumran, quote, "the community's collective life of regular searching for and inquiring after God's will through revealed scriptures was the social and soteriological context in which they experienced or expected such revelation to continue," end quote. Revelation was not a passive experience. It required consistent, concentrated effort. Because the community believed it had to earn its right to revelation, laws were established that required at least some portion of the community be engaged in study at all times, even during the night. The Qumran document known as the Community Rule states that, quote, "and where the ten are, there shall never lack a man among them who shall study the law continually, day and night, concerning the right conduct of a man with his companion. And the congregation shall watch in community for a third of every night of the year to read the book and to study the law and to bless together," end quote. This constant effort was rewarded by the reception of frequent revelation. In short, quote, "the Qumran community viewed itself as being doubly privileged to be engaged in the search for God's will and to have had it divinely revealed to them," end quote. The leaders of the Qumran community had a special responsibility to become versed in the sacred writings which contained their law. The Community Rule document outlines this requirement in the following, quote, "in the council of the community there shall be 12 men and 3 priests, perfectly versed in all that is revealed of the law, and whose works shall be in truth, righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and humility. They shall walk with all men according to the standard of truth and the rule of the time." End quote. In particular, the master or leader of the community had a special responsibility not only to study the community's expanding corpus of sacred texts, but also to serve as a conduit for additional sacred instruction. Quote, "He, the master, shall conceal the teaching of the law from men of injustice, but shall impart true knowledge and righteous judgment to those who have chosen the way. He shall guide them in all the knowledge according to the spirit of each and according to the rule of the age, and shall thus instruct them in the mysteries of marvelous truth, so that in the midst of the men of the community they may walk perfectly together in all that has been revealed to them." End quote. The interplay between the study of sacred writings and the receipt of revelation is eloquently described at the conclusion of the Qumran community rule document. Quote, "All my life the engraved precept shall be on my tongue, as the fruit of praise and the portion of my lips. With the coming of day and night, I will enter the covenant of God, and when evening and morning depart, I will recite his decrees. I will choose that which he teaches me, and will delight in his judgment of me. I will impart knowledge with discretion, and will prudently hedge it within a firm bound, to preserve faith and strong judgment in accordance with the justice of God. For my light has sprung from the source of his knowledge, my eyes have beheld his marvelous deeds, and the light of my heart, the mystery to come. My eyes have gazed on that which is eternal, on wisdom concealed from men, on knowledge and wise design hidden from the sons of men, on a fountain of righteousness and on a storehouse of power, on a spring of glory hidden from the assembly of flesh. Blessed art thou, my God, who openest the heart of thy servant to knowledge." End quote. To summarize, the Qumran community was confident that they would receive additional knowledge from God. This knowledge, however, could only be obtained at a price, by a continual process of study and reflection. Joseph Smith's inspired version of the Bible was also described as a process and not as a single revelation. It was a, quote, "process of inquiry. It required effort, prayer, energy, desire, and serious contemplation," end quote. Robert Matthews, an LDS historian, described the process in the following. Quote, "Not all of the textual revisions made by Joseph Smith in his Bible revisions were made at one time. Later manuscripts of the inspired version of the Bible contained more revisions than do the earlier ones. This leads to the conclusion that the revisions were revealed to the mind of the prophet somewhat gradually, not all at once, in complete form." End quote. Like the Qumran community, the process of divine revelation was a continuous one that required an intensive reflection upon both the base text and upon the most recently received revelations. At Qumran, there was the expectation of, quote, "occasional disclosures of new implications in the text of the Torah," end quote, through divine means. Such revelatory information was, quote, "most likely transmitted in writings that themselves became the subjects of further interpretive activity, rather than in oral transmissions beyond the range of written preservation," end quote. Thus, the new revelation was added to the written corpus of community scripture and served as a means for receiving even further revelation. In poring over previously received illumination, quote, "additional revelations were received on some points over and beyond what had been done the first time," end quote. One specific example of this is the treatment of law at Qumran. In addition to the Torah, this group accepted a, quote, "divinely ordained set of first rules revealed to their founders," end quote. Both the Torah and these additional laws were studied, through which practice new laws were revealed. Stephen Frade explains this system of circularity in such a mode of revelation. Quote, "This seeming circularity may be understood in terms of the ongoing revelatory quality of the community's life and self-understanding. Through their ongoing study, the Torah is more fully disclosed to them, and new laws are revealed to them to suit their changing circumstances," end quote. Though specifically writing about the Qumran community's use of legal texts, These principles apply to the community's treatment of all their sacred texts. For both those at Qumran and for Joseph Smith, revelation was a cyclical process. As sacred text was studied, revelation was received. That revelation was written down and treated as part of the scriptural corpus. After the incorporation of such revelation, those texts were studied, and additional revelation was received. In comparing this process to that of other religious institutions, the question may be asked, what principle provided both parties with such a radical outlook? The primary characteristic of the Qumran community that set it apart from the other literary circles of its time was their belief in continuing prophetic revelation. While other Second Temple establishments appealed to previous prophets such as Moses and Enoch for additional revelation, the Qumran community, quote, regarded itself as blessed to have such prophets in its very midst, end quote. There was not a perceived disconnect between the prophetic actions of the past and the revelatory capacity of the faithful in the present. Jaffe writes, quote, delivered with prophetic authority, the living traditions of the Qumran community were perceived not as supplements to prophetic books, but as divine disclosures themselves, end quote. Such an approach demonstrates this community's view that the sacred texts were living. Graham notes that the, quote, fixing of the holy word in writing always carries with it potential threats to the original spontaneity and living quality of the scriptural text, for it places it ever in danger of becoming only a dead letter rather than the living word, end quote. In both the Qumran community and with Joseph Smith, this threat was not perceived. Their belief in continuous revelation prevented such prophetic paralysis. Instead, the corpus of scripture was seen as the, quote, vehicle of the living spoken word, end quote. Neither the Qumran community nor Joseph Smith imagined a period where such revelation would not be available to the faithful. Joseph Smith's inspired version of the Bible was not seen as a complete or ultimate revision of the biblical texts. Rather, it was a work in progress. The more he diligently studied the Bible, the more revelation he received. Within the Qumran community, their, quote, text interpretive tradition, the cumulative results of multiple textual readings built up over time, was received not as a tradition transmitted from the past, but as ongoing revelation continuing into the present, end quote. The continuing aspect of the divine word was ever present in the mind of both parties. Because of this mindset, both parties sought for revelation in interpreting the scriptures of the past for the community in the present. Frade describes this approach in the following, quote, the Qumran interest was not in interpretively engaging the biblical narrative as scriptural text and past, but in appropriating a blend of scriptural language so as to extend and reenact scriptural covenantal language and practice within their own time and place. End quote. The texts were not examined from an academically distant standpoint, but were reinterpreted in light of the community's present situation and understanding. This community was not bound to the distant past or even the immediate present, but, quote, applied prophetic texts to the past, present, and future of the sect, end quote. Likewise, in reworking biblical passages, Joseph Smith's revelatory revision served to, quote, merge the sacred past with the Mormon present, end quote. According to Philip Barlow, quote, it was more important to conform an imperfect Bible to his more current and direct revelations than to tailor his revelations to biblical data. His belief that truth cannot conflict with itself led him to bring the Bible into harmony with the truths he felt he had received from God, end quote. Thus, for Joseph Smith, the scriptures were seen in light of his community's immediate circumstances as well as his present understanding of God's revealed truth. While there are a number of similarities between the approach of the Qumran community to their scriptures and Joseph Smith's approach to the King James Version of the Bible, I am not arguing that the two were identical. One item in particular that differed from the involvement of their respective communities regarding the revealed texts. As at Qumran, there was an imperative for the community to study their sacred texts in group settings, and it was, quote, through that collective activity that God's will was continually revealed to the community, end quote. This collaborative effort of study was the, quote, medium for the collective disclosure of revelation, end quote. Thus, the emphasis was on the community and their collective efforts to receive revelation. As a result of such efforts, pertinent information was revealed to the entire community. On the other hand, Joseph Smith received illumination regarding the biblical texts in a much more isolated setting. W.D. Davies wrote, quote, "Convinced that he was inspired by the spirit of the ancient prophets, Smith believed that he could seek to detect by the gift of discernment what was not in accordance with the spirit of the Bible," end quote. Like those at Qumran, scripture study was the mechanism for receiving certain revelations. But for Joseph Smith, this was not accomplished in a group setting. During such study sessions, he would often sit with a scribe and dictate revisions while he read from the King James Version. This approach differed substantially from the Qumran practice of group study and its correspondent group enlightenment. As mentioned above, Joseph Smith's professed revelations not only amplified the biblical text, but also restored information that was lost through the centuries-long process of biblical composition and transmission. However, the core principle of receiving revelation through the use of sacred texts was very similar to that seen in the Qumran community. The idea that writing freezes tradition does not seem to apply to either party. Both saw themselves as custodians of sacred texts with the privilege of receiving additional revelation. However, with this privilege also came the responsibility of preserving and studying those added flashes of illumination. The conscious textualizing of extra scriptural revelation was a characteristic that set apart both the Qumran community and Joseph Smith from the religious institutions of their day. Thus, the tale of these two communities is also the tale of two conceptual cities, the living word and the dead letter. For Joseph Smith and the community at Qumran, these two concepts did not exist in a superlative state of separation. Rather, they coexisted in a state of harmony. From a revelatory standpoint, it truly was the best of times. Thank you.
Jacob, don't run away. We'll just do questions. Yeah. Well, I mean, you can sit if you're.
Can I sit down?
If your legs are tired.
I'm getting old.
Does anybody have any questions for Nick?
About how long did Qumran last?
About 200 years or so.
Yeah. That's something. I think for a few people probably realize that.
So about 150 or so BCE. You might go further, slightly further than that.
The Romans would have chased them out about 70 AD.
Right, exactly. Yeah, that's where most scholars think that that's when they abandoned the community was at that time.
They were dispersed to the four points of the compass.
Right.
What is the relationship between them and the development of rabbinic Judaism?
Between Qumran. Qumran probably was outside the development of rabbinic Judaism. Most scholars believe that the Qumran community was somehow related to the Sadducee movement in Second Temple Judaism, as opposed to the Pharisee movement. So the Pharisee movement is largely believed to be the precursor to rabbinic Judaism.
See, that gets me, because Sadducees are the ultimate insiders who believe in Torah and Torah alone, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the last thing they're going to do is in any way seek to modify or increase the received text.
Which brings an interesting point. So if the Qumran community is derivative of the Sadducee movement, then do we understand completely what the Sadducee movement was all about? Because all we have regarding the viewpoints of the Sadducees are primarily in the New Testament. And you have some other Second Temple writings that refer to them, but you never have Sadducee records saying, this is what we believe. It's always secondhand. So it's a bit difficult. We might be thinking of things too simplistically, that perhaps the...
Do we know what Sadducee means in Hebrew?
Sadducee, we probably do. Very good question. It's probably from...
Pharisee is something like Puritan.
Paraset, to be separated. Sadducee
exactly.
Is possibly related to righteousness. And the concept that...
Islamic.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. So you have those two, so kind of a separation, and the Pharisees, we imply that to mean that, or we infer that to mean a separation due to ritual cleanliness, and hence the building a fence around the Torah in order to make sure that we weren't overstepping any bounds.
Do we have any idea about how large the community was population-wise?
The Qumran community, it's difficult to say. It could have been, because of the limited resources that they had there, it couldn't have been a very large community. The hundreds, low hundreds, probably. But it, there were likely people that were visiting the community, so...
And it would be interesting to know how they vetted anyone who wished to be admitted.
Actually, the community rule talks about that. There's actually a 2-year process of probation for entrance into the community in a number of different...
Other than this rule of the community, which is regarded as an addition to the corpus?
There are all sorts of them. You have a series of hymns that are unique to Qumran. You have the temple scroll, which talks about this gigantic temple that's assumedly being restored at a later time in Jerusalem. What else do we have? You have different liturgies. You have some of their actual religious, I guess, meetings, if you will. Liturgy is probably the best word for it. But you have those all sorts of communities. The war scroll that outlines an eschatological war against a good and evil.
So maybe a fourth of everything that's found there is sort of original within?
Probably more than that. I'm not sure percentage-wise. There might be more non-biblical that was there than biblical as we understand that is.
That's something. I never understood that. That's something.
So it definitely makes you look at what ancient communities thought about Scripture in a different light. It should make us think about it.
These are real liberals.
Was Qumran a mixed community, or was it just like a monk colony? Were there women in these sessions?
There were some women, some bones of women found in the Qumran community.
Okay.
So whether or not they just imported women to bury them, it's not certain. But it doesn't. Anytime, so it generally deals with the elders because they were the ruling ones in the community. It doesn't specifically mention women,
okay.
But there were women's bones found there.
So there was.
So there was possibly a mixed community, but it never addresses what happens.
Is there any, like, I mean, because, like, you'd think, like, if they're, like, this off, like, the main beat that, like, you know, women are just as literate as men, they might have included them. So is there any,
there's no clear references.
It's just, like, the community.
They call it the community, yeah, and the community is, like, the one, basically, is the grouping. So they saw themselves as a single entity, and they're always referred to as the community and referred to in the collective. So some of that might obscure some of the individual gender identity, but we don't know. It doesn't specifically mention what happens for women, so we don't know exactly what.
Well, what would, like, how would somebody... Like, I'm just thinking, like, patriarchal order-wise, like, I mean, with, like, the priesthood, like, was this, like, a priesthood calling that they felt, like, compelled to, like these, like, group study sessions and this revelation of this, like, you know, all equal? Because, like, it seems like it's a very, like, equal representation in front of the Lord type of thing, and everybody has the same, you know, like, right to revelation. So, like, was there, like, a priesthood order?
Well, yeah, you do have definitely, there was a leader there, one of the leaders that's referred to frequently as the teacher of righteousness that was seen as the founder of the community. And you have him in juxtaposition, this teacher of righteousness, in opposition to the wicked priest that was the one that supposedly chased the righteous teacher out of Jerusalem.
So it's like their folklore then.
So it's how they started the community, yeah. And so the teacher of righteousness was the one who likely dictated the base text for the community rule and some of the other texts that they have that were unique to their community.
Okay.
So kind of their founding father, if you will. And so you have him. You do have in the community rule a definite hierarchy of who gets. You have a certain priest that would be blessing the bread at meals, and then going from there from eldest to youngest. So there is age hierarchy as well as office hierarchy, as well as how long you had been in the community. Somebody that was a new initiate to the community after the 2-year probationary period would have been at a lower station than somebody who had been there much longer. So the Qumran community, one of the reasons why they say that they had left Jerusalem was because the temple had been corrupted. Mm-hmm. And so they saw themselves as the true priesthood. So they were still engaged in priestly activities as far as they could without a temple itself. So they believed that they were making atonement for the land, which was previously believed to have been happening in the Jerusalem temple. So they felt that that was necessary for the continuation of order in the cosmos at large. So they, as caretakers of that sacred office of atoning for the land, were doing what they could at Qumran, and were doing that more through prayer instead of through actual physical sacrifice. So kind of you see that shift happen in rabbinic Judaism a little bit later, but you see it, you know, 200 plus years earlier with this community without the temple, so it's interesting.
Is it that they didn't believe in physical animal sacrifice, or...?
It never said that they believed that it was going to be done away with, but they knew that they were just incapable of offering sacrifices outside of the actual temple itself. So whether or not it was necessary, they were at the very least doing the best they could and believed that that was going to be sufficient for their circumstances. So,
considering that the early church was kind of ostracized from society at large because of their belief in revelation, and it sounds like the Qumran, you know, alienated themselves, you know, what does that say about the relationship between alienation and revelation?
That's good. That's a really good question. So, the relationship between alienation and revelation. So, does an idea of continuing prophetic revelation alienate you, or is it that an alienation somehow can result in revelation?
Results requisite.
Is
right.
It
well,
both? That's a,
yeah.
That's another paper.
That's a good. That's a good idea. I think for the Qumran community, they wouldn't necessarily. Well, that's tough. Originally, I'd be more inclined at first to think that they left previous to a disclosure of additional revelation. They felt that while they were engaged in the system of priesthood sacrifice at the temple, that because they saw certain impurities as being admitted, that and the corruption of the priesthood that was in charge, that they left. And then once they had left, then they received their revelation because they were no longer part of the original establishment. Which, if they believed in prophetic revelation afterwards, we don't know if that assumes that they had believed in continuing prophetic revelation before. So it might not have been an issue, but it doesn't. They don't point out the issue of revelation as what separated them from the other community, from the community of Jerusalem. So that's a good question, but it definitely was a result of them being isolated. They believed that they were entitled to revelation as caretakers of God's order.
So what would you say was the point that they felt like isolated themselves from the community? Would it be the temple rituals?
Not necessarily the rituals, but more of who was there in office, possibly, because during that period, this is after the Jewish revolt. And you have the kind of throwing off of the Greek rule, and Judah is kind of reinstating itself as a independent political entity. And so you did have, generally you had the high priesthood with the Zadokite line that were in charge of the temple rituals, but then you have a shift to to the Maccabean family, and they weren't Zadokite priests, but they took over as high priest, and then the office of priest and king of Jerusalem merged, and that was seen by some as being something that shouldn't happen. You shouldn't have the political and religious leadership in the same person, because they just thought that was too dangerous or even inappropriate. So you have that happening at this time that the Qumran community is leaving. So whether or not that was the impetus for them actually packing their bags and heading out into a hotter than Hades area next to the salty sea. But that's a
maybe they had a casino.
They do now.
I have another question.
Yeah.
Okay. So my understanding of like a faith is that like you have like your ritual worship and then you have your daily worship, which is like a form of ritual, like a study. Like study to me is like it's a daily devotional almost. Mm-hmm. But then there's this like separate and higher ritual worship that like you find in the temple, that people have in the temple with the concept of sacrifice. But it seems that like the Qumran community kind of meshed their study and their rituals into like one thing. It was a very ritualistic study. And to me, and like Brother Holland said, and Elder Holland said, like in I think 3 years ago, that like scripture by its nature points away from itself. It begs to action. It becomes its own thing, but it points away from itself. And so I was just wondering, what do you think about the irony or almost like contradiction of how like this concept of study, this concept of revelation for revelation's sake, almost seemed like this entire community was pointed, and all the action of this community was centralized in these study rooms, and this process. So like, I mean, how would you negotiate that as a faithful member of a community where like it seems that you were kind of turning in on itself, but there seems to be like this contradiction, at least to my understanding of the written word and the ritualistic nature of it.
That's a really good question. So you're seeing the Qumran community as being kind of more focused on scripture rather than, so the study of scripture for the increasing of scripture rather than the study of scripture for outward action.
Right. Well, and the ritual of like, I would think that like study would pertain to ritual, which would inform your study. Like, but like it seems like the Qumran community took out that third portion of the process. Like it seemed like it was just like the study and the ritual were the same thing, and they just kind of revolved around each other. And
good question.
It was sort of inward.
I know the community itself, they probably didn't have a lot going on. So as far as like personal application for how to deal with your fellow man and
everybody's kind of
non-worship, they're all the homogenized group that are all kind of engaged in this enterprise. They've bought in 2 years plus of probation to get in. So they're fairly serious about this community. I don't think it was necessarily studying scripture for the sake of studying scripture or just receiving revelation for revelation's sake, necessarily. But you do have, when they talk about the law, they weren't just focused on the law itself, but on its applicability to their circumstances. For instance, in the community rule section, it talks about, when it talks about the leaders, let's read this again real briefly. In the council of the community, there are 12 men and 3 priests, perfectly versed in all that is revealed of the law, whose works shall be in truth, righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and humility. So there's the implication that you have to have situations in which to apply truth, righteousness, justice, loving kindness, which necessitates others. They shall walk with all men according to the standard of truth and the rule of the time. So there's definitely the idea of applicability to their studies, not just this sort of like esoteric communion with the divine, just so that they could up the page number on their revelations. But that they're wanting to actually do something with it, and they saw that as being able to happen within the community. You can treat others in the community with truth, justice, loving kindness, and that sort of thing.
Okay.
Were Do you think they regarded any of their own, the texts that they produced, as being, say, you know, comparable to or on the same level as, say, you know, Malachi, not to say Isaiah?
Yeah.
They did.
I'd say that, yeah. They loved Isaiah, by the way. Loved Isaiah. They had a few different scrolls, copies of Isaiah, that were found in the caves. Now, there's things, their writings which are referred to that we don't have, and we only have fragments of, so because of the hazards of time have destroyed much of the writings. They did take Isaiah very seriously, and every biblical book, with the exception of Esther, has been found there, at least fragments of it. And they might have had Esther, but again, because of the fragmentary nature of the remains.
So they really had a rather high opinion of their own production.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Which is very interesting. That they weren't just simply going off of this previously received revelation that they still held sacred, because it meant they were still copying. Because the process of copying and writing scripture was a very intensive, time-intensive, labor-intensive, cost-intensive process to kill. Because they're out in the middle of nowhere. They have to find, you know, goats to kill. They have to find deer to kill. And then once they actually get that, then they have to have the process of cleaning the skins, treating them so they can be written on. And then you have the additional process of having to actually write down everything there.
And it's Hebrew, not Aramaic?
You have both Hebrew and Aramaic there. The Enoch, the first Enoch fragments that they have are in Aramaic, which is the earliest Enoch fragments that we have ever. The next earliest probably Ethiopic. Ethiopic's the most complete book of Enoch, but Aramaic, there is an assumed Aramaic pretext, forerunner text to the Ethiopic. But it was just hypothesized. They didn't find it until actually at Qumran, and which put it fairly early.
So. Jacob, what would you say are the implications of this for the LDS Church today? I mean, certainly you talked about Joseph Smith doing this sort of reading of Scripture, but is it being done today? And if not, should it be being done today? Should we be having Bible study groups in which we receive additional scripture? What would you say to something like that?
That's a good question.
And Joseph Smith had the answer. If it's true, it's scripture. If it's not, it ain't. So, but then you have to decide.
Yeah, so the question is, yeah, how, and like you mentioned earlier in your introduction to the paper, that there's interesting tension experienced by how do you canonize scripture in a society that doesn't believe in creeds or circumscribing its beliefs. So there you want to have something to go off of, but how far do you go? It's a really interesting dilemma. Paradox, if you will. And then the other question that would have to go along with that is what is authoritative or binding on other members? So if you did have an individual study group and you believed that you were receiving some sort of revelation, would that be binding upon the people there in the group? Would that be a binding upon people in their individual wards or stakes or regions or continents? It's a very good question. I think one of the things to be careful, one of the implications is that there isn't necessarily a hard and fast line between what's written and what's revealed, that it's all kind of along a continuum of different medium that that God can reveal. God can reveal through written word. God can reveal through just oral means, or the combination of the two. So, I don't know. I don't know. Should you? I know that LDS church leaders, especially even in the last General Conference of the Church, Elder Richard G. Scott encouraged members to write down their spiritual promptings or revelations, and said that really emphasized that point, that for you, it is scripture and it is binding upon you, and that you can go back and study that and receive additional revelation based on that previous revelation that you yourself received. So it's interesting that you do have kind of that concept of that circularity of revelation. By receiving personal revelation, it can guide you, and you can receive additional revelation based upon that initial revelation that you received that might have been received because of something that you read in the scriptures or heard at a church meeting. So I think based on that Elder Scott talk, that would seem that there's implications on a personal level to that process of study, writing down revelation, and it being binding or authoritative for you individually. But as far as groups, I think that might be a little bit stickier to pull on, trickier to pull on. Good question. Excellent question.
Well, I was prepared to be bored when I came in here.
Oh, good.
Pleasantly disappointed.
Like, I have another question.
Yeah.
Like, as a scholar of literacy, like, I find it fascinating the tradition of literacy in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, the first thing that, you know, according to the Pearl of Great Price, after, you know, Adam and Eve were sealed in the Garden of Eden, Heavenly Father taught them how to keep a book of remembrance. He taught them how to read and how to write and how to document their life. And that this concept of writing something like the written word, like God has chosen to preserve the scriptures, not in music or in, you know, paintings or whatever, but like the medium that he's chosen is writing. And we in turn are commanded to mimic that process, that thought process. That there's literally like just a different set of synapses that work from an idea that goes from your head to a piece of paper. And that when you go back to that, it's somehow different. But yet it's completely intimately related with the spoken word, that like they work together. But this ancient community seems to be, I mean, they have a tradition of, I mean, like you said, that like the written word was a springboard for their revelation. Everything seemed to be very textual. But was there like an oral tradition as well? Like was there any other like kind of, how did that work? Because I know in the church like it's a very like, you know, you write down things you hear, you go back to it, da da da, and that you're encouraged to like, you know, speak to and utter and synthesize like the revelations that you have received in like from your scriptures, from your study. Was there anything similar to that, like from like, you know, the modern church and this community?
Yeah, I think you do have that. You have the Songs of Sabbath Sacrifice at Qumran, and that's one of the primary examples of their liturgy, like what one of their church services would have been. It would have happened at the every Sunday, the first 13 Sundays of the first quarter of their year. And it's really interesting because it seems it was recited. You had one person that was kind of leading the congregation in this, and it's not clear, it seems that at certain points the leader is invoking either the community, the earthly community, or an angelic community to repeat some of these words. So some of these texts were performative, which would kind of put it in between just, you know, like oral discoursing and just written studying what was there, but kind of merging the two and the community as participating. It's possible, some scholars suggest that this group recitation and singing that was seen by the Qumran community is putting it in alignment with the heavenly community, and only when the earthly community was in harmony with the heavenly community could they either receive revelation or that God could reveal himself fully. And so that's believed to be a precursor to like early Christian hymns and even the survival of that into the singing of congregational hymns in churches is it that was you're somehow participating in the divine, in the heavenly community, who is also singing and performing these Sabbath rituals and worship. So, as far as like just extemporaneous speeches, we don't know, because they wouldn't have had. It would have been difficult to have scribes that were, you know, writing shorthand. There, but some of these like the community rule and other other texts that they have could have been based on something that was just, you know, a congregational devotional, if you will, that later they remembered it. It was very much an oral community. People, orality was probably more prevalent than literacy. Literacy was had very low rate, at least from what we can tell. Ancient people had a much greater capacity to remember what was said, because they didn't have their individual, you couldn't have your scriptures, because they, your scriptures were a set of individual scrolls. You would have had to have a wheelbarrow,
right,
you know, going around to go under a tree and read your Bible if you wanted to, and you would have had to have had a lot of money,
right,
to do that. So people had to, so they had, that's why they had frequent reading of their scriptures at synagogues, for example. So the people would hear that, and they would be able to remember it.
Okay.
So they could hang on to that for the rest of the week. And so these people sometimes had their all the scriptures that were recited at their local communities memorized without having read it, just by listening. So there's an added element there that not everybody is literate in, by and large, in the Palestine area, but at Qumran there seems to be a more of an emphasis
on the act of writing
it down, which assumes that you have percentage wise a more literate population there than perhaps in the larger community of the Syro-Palestine area. So yes and no.
Okay.
What time do you have on your watch?
I have my watch.
It's
9:34.
Okay. Then we're done. Let's give Jacob a hand again.
Thank you all for coming.
Good job, Jacob.
Thanks, Chris.